Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and please enable us now to meditate on what you have spoken so that we can consider your ways for our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may have heard that the son of Asia's richest man is getting married soon. Earlier this month, Anant Ambani and Radhika Merchant, both children of multimillionaires, held their pre-wedding party in Gujarat, in India. The guest list included the CEO of Facebook, the CEO of Disney, the founder of Microsoft, various world leaders, Bollywood actors. The celebrations included elephants wearing jewels, a sky show with over 5,000 drones, a special performance by the singer Rihanna, and a specially built glass palace. Because who doesn't need a glass palace? And this was the pre-wedding celebration. The actual wedding itself is coming up in July. Weddings are a big deal. There's probably not many more significant decisions that you will make in life than whether you're going to marry, and if so, who? From a parent's point of view, when we think about the life that's ahead for our kids, it's pretty important that we prepare our kids for this. In fact, it's important as a whole community that we're able to help the next generation through all kinds of big life decisions that are in front of them. It's interesting that of all the stories that are recorded for us in this book of Genesis that's like 50 chapters long, chapter 24 that we just read is the longest chapter in the book. Really, like, the whole chapter that we read could have been summed up in one sentence. It could have just said, "And Isaac married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel." But instead, the author takes his time, not so much to describe the wedding itself, but rather to describe the process of choosing a bride for Isaac. And so what's this chapter trying to teach us? Well, it's obviously what we're going to think through today. My plan is, first of all, to ask, what does this chapter teach us about that important thing of choosing a marriage partner? And then I want to ask, what does this chapter teach us more generally about how God guides us in life? And then finally, well, it's Palm Sunday. And one thing that I've been thinking about this week is, I wonder, how does this passage prepare us for Easter? So, how does this passage help us to think through choosing a marriage partner? Whether it's, you know, younger people, you yourself, or older people, you mentoring the next generation. I mean, some people I've read, they say, no, this chapter's not supposed to be used to give us this kind of advice, especially it's from so long ago, it's from such a very different culture to ours. Here in the Western world, there's a big focus on the children have to make individual decisions, whereas in the East, the family is expected to have more involvement. Certainly, this chapter is not a list of dot point instructions, is it? It's a story about what happened in one particular marriage. Not everything that's described for us is intended to be a command for us. Christian marriages don't have to involve camels or nose rings. And yet, I think if we read this chapter carefully, we can see that Abraham and his servant are bringing godly principles to bear on their own culture. And there are even things about this marriage proposal that go against the common patterns of Abraham's culture. I want to pick out two principles here that we can apply in our modern situation. And the first one is this. Abraham considers faith as more important than availability. Faith more important than availability. So the first thing that Abraham asks of his servant in verse 3, he says, I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living. So there are plenty of Canaanite women living nearby. Some of them Abraham has good relations with. And yet they're not believers in the true and living God. They're not living for the same ultimate purpose, heading in the same direction. Do you remember back in chapter 19, Lot's daughters were engaged to Canaanite men? And it didn't go so well when Lot spoke to them about God. They laughed. So instead, Abraham says, what I want you to do is I want you to go to my country and my relatives, and I want you to get a wife for my son Isaac from there. And here's the thing. Abraham's very clear. It's not just about finding someone from there. It's about someone who's willing to come here to the promised land. Abraham's very clear. I don't want you to take my son there. I wonder why that's important. Well, remember, this whole life story of Abraham and Sarah has been a story of them leaving behind their homeland and trusting that God will lead them to a new promised land. And it hasn't always been easy. I mean, where they've come from was like the center of world civilization, where there's shops and public transport and, you know, all the things you get. Where they went to is the new world. Where Abraham's brother lives, it's in verse 11, it's referred to as a town, or literally the word is a city. Whereas the promised land, trusting God's promise, that's going to mean living in tents. And so any girl who's willing to leave behind the city, leave behind the security of her family, and go to the promised land, because that's where God has said he's going to bring blessing, to leave that behind and go there, that means she's going to have to be a woman of faith, who believes God's promise. So there's a principle in this chapter. How might we apply that principle today? Well, surely, okay, there might be plenty of potential partners available at the nightclub or on Tinder, but will they be living for the same things that you are? If you say, I'm going to look for someone who lives by faith, that makes the pool a lot smaller. And I've heard Christians say to me, look, that's not going to work. There's no one left for me. I'm going to miss out. But I just want to encourage you, young people especially, looking for someone who trusts in God, who lives for what God has promised, is better in the long run. I mean, young people, if God gives a direction to your life, surely you want to be able to share that with your life partner. And surely if God wants you to get married, surely he's able to provide a partner. Not that everything always works out happily ever after just because someone says, hey, I'm a Christian. There's lots of people who can tell difficult stories. But still, looking for someone with faith is a good place to start. Here's a second principle. when the servant gets there, he puts character ahead of status. Character ahead of status. Where am I getting this from? Well, verse 11, he arrives at the town. And where does he go? Who's got that open in front of them? He goes outside the town. Where does he go? He goes to the well. Now that's interesting because, okay, the previous chapter, if you remember last week, Abraham wanted to buy some land. And where did Abraham go to buy land? He went to the city gate. So in those days, if you want to meet the important people in town, you go to the city gate. If you want to find the daughter of from a powerful and influential family, you go to the city gate. But by turning up and going to the well, then he's not looking at the family's status. He's actually looking at the character of the girl herself. He's actually finding out which of the girls in this town is going to be willing to show warm and generous hospitality to a traveller who's just arrived. Which of the girls in this town has a love of strangers and is willing to put herself out? Because that's the kind of girl that they're going to need in Abraham's camp. So again, let's think through how might this apply today. Well, for some of you, in your cultural background, in your culture, it might really matter what class or what kind of education a marriage partner has. Some particularly look for a doctor or a lawyer. Think about Anant and Radhika, the pre-wedding party. I mean, I have no idea what they're like as people, but I did notice there's a big focus on getting high-status people and bringing them together. But what really makes for a productive and happy marriage and a good relationship is going to be finding someone with a servant heart, with a gentle Christ-like spirit. So there's two principles from this chapter. Now there's probably a whole lot more wise things that you should consider in finding a marriage partner. That could even be a conversation that you have over morning tea. But there are two things this morning from this passage: the importance of faith and character. Let's move on to our next point. Because in this chapter, one of the big themes is that God has guided the servant to find Rebecca. Right at the start, where the servant's not quite sure that he wants to take on this big responsibility, but Abraham promises him in verse 7, no, God will guide. Verse 7, the Lord will send his angel before you. And when the servant hears this, that actually gives him confidence to move ahead. I mean, life is full of scary decisions, sometimes big responsibilities. What a blessing that we have a God who guides us. If you skip forward to near the end, verse 50, when everything's happened and the servant has found Rebecca and gets invited to the house and he retells the whole story of what's happened, what does it say? Laban and Bethuel answered, "Well, this is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here's Rebecca. Take her and go and let her become the wife of your master's son as the Lord has directed." So this chapter is about God guiding, but how is it that they recognize God's guidance, God's hand? How should we seek guidance from God in our lives? Well, again, let me give you two words which I think sum up the approach in this chapter: thoughtful and prayerful. If we want God to guide us in the decisions we make, let's be thoughtful and prayerful. So sometimes we Christians can lean to one of these two things and forget the other. So sometimes we might be prayerful and we might say, please God, show me what to do. But then after that, we sort of just reach for a hunch or a vibe without too much thinking. Or sometimes, I don't know, have you ever asked for a random sign? Please God, if you want me to take this job, let there be a person at the bus stop wearing a red jumper. I mean, that approach is not too different from having God as like the magic eight ball. Do you remember that kid's toy, magic eight ball, where you ask a question and then you shake it up and it comes up with go ahead or not today? I want you to see that what the servant prays for, what he asks for, is not actually something random. It's something thoughtful. See, on that long journey, he's been thinking about what kind of girl is Isaac going to need to fulfill his calling. And that whole thing about deciding to go to the well and asking for water for camels. I mean, it's a bit outside our life experience, but it's a thoughtful request. It's a way of, how do I find a woman of character? And so the servant is thoughtful, but of course he's also prayerful. He's looking to God for guidance. Sometimes we can just be just in our thinking moment and just reduce the big decisions of life to a list of pros and cons, and by the power of our own logic we'll sort it all out without bringing the matter to God. One thing that shows God's hand in this chapter is the way that Rebecca's arrival is so clearly an answer to prayer. Look at verse 45. Before I finished praying in my heart, Rebecca came out. And then the whole way that he finds that, oh, Rebecca's a relative of Abraham, and in their culture that's considered a good thing, that just confirms this is not a coincidence. This is the hand of God leading me, just like Abraham promised. And so when you face significant life decisions, prayerful as you think through it, and be thoughtful as you pray through it, and then move ahead in the confidence that you're not alone, that God actually does guide you. So what have we seen? A wife has been found for Isaac. She's a woman of faith and character, and God has guided the process. The servant has been thoughtful and prayerful. So there's plenty of practical lessons in there for us. But let me finish off just by connecting this passage to what's going to be filling our attention in this coming week as we prepare to celebrate Easter. Because here's a question. Why does Isaac need a wife anyway? I mean, generally, parents generally would like their kids to get married. But with this family, like the whole point of this family being the focus is that there's actually more at stake. I mean, have a look at what the family says to Rebecca in verse 60. She says, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies." And that word offspring is actually singular. Because remember, this whole book of Genesis that we've been looking through, it's been heading towards a particular offspring. Remember, right from the very beginning, remember when Adam and Eve, at the start of this story, when they fell for the snake's trap, God promises there will be an offspring of the woman who's going to undo all this damage. And then when we started Abraham's story, chapter 12, verse 7, God said, "Abraham, to your offspring I will give this land." Like, in a sense, what did Abraham actually achieve during his life? Well, the focus of the story is that by God's power, he produced a child, an offspring, so that the line could continue through the generations to the offspring that God has promised. Isn't it interesting that the very last words of Abraham that we have before he dies are pretty much, hey, go and find a wife for Isaac, so that the line will continue after Isaac. Abraham and Isaac are part of this line heading towards the offspring who's going to restore what's been damaged by sin, who's going to bring blessing to all the families of the world, who will defeat the enemies of God, who will bring fulfillment to all the promises. That's what this whole thing has been about. And yet, what do we remember at Easter? Easter, we remember Jesus. Jesus born in the line of Abraham, born as the child of the promise. But Good Friday? Good Friday is kind of like the end of the line. The cross is Jesus dying unmarried, without children, cut down in the prime of his life. Those who were there on that dark day go home wondering if all this line is over, if it's a dead end, if there's no more hope. Until we get to the resurrection, where we find that Jesus has defeated death, that he's alive, that he lives forevermore. And looking through the lens of the resurrection, we recognize, well, Jesus is, yeah, he's kind of the end of the line, but that's because he's the destination of the line. He's the one that all the promises have been leading to. And here's the wonderful irony of the cross. Because from the human point of view, the cross looks like a tragedy. Looks like the end, the dead end. But looking through the lens of the resurrection, no, hang on, we realize what happened at the cross was meaningful, was loving, was life-giving, leads to a new beginning. Because what was Jesus doing up there on that cross? What was Jesus doing? Why was he there? What was his purpose? Jesus was paying the price for his true bride, the church. But part of Abraham getting a bride for Isaac is like there was the giving of gold and cloth and costly things, which is a bit weird from a Western cultural point of view. But I've lived in cultures where this happens. And at its best, when a man has to work for years to save for a costly bride, it actually can show the great value of a wife. And so what's happening at the cross? The Father is giving the most costly payment possible. He's giving his own son to win the bride. Through the cross, Jesus removes the barrier between us and him so that for all eternity we can live with him, dearly loved and loving in reply. Because of the cross, anyone who trusts in Christ can come. Because of the cross, if in your heart, if you long for the promised land, through the cross you can come. And you can know the deep and the costly and the unfailing love of God for you. And there's a hymn. We haven't sung this for a long time. We might have to reintroduce it. It's the church's one foundation. It's about the people of God, the church, and it includes these lyrics. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And so this Easter, May you remember that the cross that we're remembering, that the cross is actually the key moment in a love story. In the story of God's love for you. God loves you. God will guide you. God will provide everything you truly need. Amen. Let's